Have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you now and ask that you would take your word and that you, by your Spirit's might, would pierce our souls. That you would cause us to be a people who are changed because we see you, we see your work in the gospel in a deeper and clearer way as you teach us this morning. So please accomplish these things to your glory, we ask. And we thank you that it will be also for our great good in Jesus. Amen. Joshua Bell is regarded as one of the world's greatest violinists. Audiences from all over the world have watched him with bated breath as he has turned complex Vivaldi melodies with masterful subtlety and skill. He typically plays to venues who are completely sold out. Not one seat can be found normally when he plays somewhere publicly. And that's why it's fascinating to find out an experiment that the Washington Post magazine decided to do. They did this back in January. They decided to take the 39-year-old violinist outside of his element and place him actually at the top of an escalator beside a trash can at Washington, D.C.'s Elephant Plaza subway. So, and of course, you can imagine now, they're putting this world-famous violinist here at the top of an escalator by a trash can. Something absurd is going to happen, right? And that's exactly what did happen. Really, the stunt itself, in some ways, is absurd. This guy has played for monarchs, he's played for presidents, he's played for prime ministers. The seats at his concerts go for $100 each, and by the way, those are the cheap seats. The rest go for much more. So what happened is, and actually, Washington Post magazine, it seems like they have a sense of humor of sorts, because what they wanted to do is they wanted to watch and see how many people during their morning rush hour would actually notice one of the world's greatest violinists amidst the hustle and bustle of their morning. And then they wanted to see how many might even stop and listen. And then they wanted to even see how many might actually donate a dollar or two to this guy. The violin he's playing on, after all, was crafted in 1713. It's a Stradivarius. And it's valued at about $3.5 million. So who knows? Maybe they'll pop in some change on their way by. Well, the results were fascinating, as the article chronicles what happened. Some were completely oblivious to the art that was flowing from this 300-year-old violin only 4 feet away from them. Some found the music a bit energizing, even though they admitted they knew nothing about classical music. But the Post article brings up some fascinating observations. Here's what it says. Quote, there was no ethnic or demographic pattern to distinguish the people who stayed to watch Bell or the ones who gave money from that vast majority who hurried past unheeding. Whites, blacks, Asians, young, old, men and women were represented in all three groups. But the behavior of one demographic remained absolutely consistent. Every single time a child walked past, he or she tried to stop and watch. Every time. Sadly, the account goes on to say this, and every single time, a parent scooted the kid away. The music was understood by the kids in a way that the adults missed out on. The kids got that there's a pricelessness, there's a timelessness to music, and sadly, the adults were just too busy. On that busy morning, over a 43-minute span, 1,097 people passed by, moving past rapidly from subway to job to sit in cubicles for 8 hours or so to try to earn a decent dollar. For his part, Bell collected $52.17. And actually, we've got to notch down that number because one woman ended up recognizing him. One woman there saw him, so she threw a 20 in. So that threw it off. Technically, he really only got $32.17. And some people, as they walked by, they gave only pennies. A lot of irony here. A strange thing to think about. They also noted something else. There were people who just maybe 10, 15 feet away, though they ignored the music, they would walk right by that and faithfully line up to buy lottery tickets. Those drew a crowd. People just standing in line to pay money for five meaningless numbers. passing by beauty. It's a sad note on what our culture has become. And yet how often do we as believers do the exact same thing when it comes to the beauty of the gospel? The gospel rings out every day. Every day we have the privilege of coming to the Word of God to hear its beautiful song. A song that can bring our souls peace, comfort, joy. A song that can take our hearts and awaken them from the slumber they so easily fall into in this world. And yet what do? We rush by. We bustle along. For some of us, we run off to a cubicle to sit there 8 hours a day to try to earn a decent buck. For others of us, we run off and spend our money on that which is not bread and our wages on that which cannot satisfy. And we miss out. And this morning, the Apostle Paul is saying to each one of us, stop! Listen! Know this song! And enjoy it. Let the glorious melody of the gospel ring in your heart. Because you, as a believer in Christ, are in a different place than you once were. You're in a new place. And so as he begins, Romans chapter 5, he starts to unpack for us what this song of the gospel does. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5 if you haven't done so yet. When we come to this chapter, we begin to see the apostle work out some profound and glorious implications of what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. As we've seen in our previous study, there's a climactic thought that Paul has brought us to at the end of chapter 4. He's been climbing this stairway step by step by step and demonstrating what the gospel is. And he comes to this place of saying Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions and he was raised up because of our justification. And you can imagine maybe what the recipients at Rome were thinking at this point as the letter's being read. Whoa. They probably had to take a break. They probably just needed to stop. Some of them might have thought the letter was over. We don't know how many parchments the letter to the Romans came on. Perhaps it was several, but wouldn't they be surprised then to see, wait a minute, there's a whole stack of parchments over there. They're only a quarter of the way through. But leading to this crescendo, Paul's been unpacking the fact that salvation is to be found in Christ alone, without any addition. Salvation comes to us by God's grace alone, without any diminution. And the fact is salvation is received through faith alone, without any complication of our own efforts or our own works righteousness. All of these things are merely filthy rags. Our works are filthy rags before God, and we've seen that demonstrated in our times together here. But now Paul goes on to say, brothers and sisters, I want you to see something. I want you to see that all we've discussed so far, that is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the salvation that God gives us in Jesus. It's just the beginning. Because this thing, this salvation, this righteousness from God can be unpacked further and further and further. And that's what he does. Someone has said this about the gospel. Its depth is such that a child can safely wade in it, and yet an elephant can bathe in it. That's how deep it can be. There's simplicity here for the youngest, the most immature believer, to understand the glory of the gospel. There is also material here that the apostle is going to demonstrate that is for the most mature, the most wise among us. Those who have been walking with the Lord for years, we can contemplate this and think on this for the rest of our days and still feel like we're only beginning to grasp the glories of the gospel of God. And so to help us do this, the apostle is going to highlight for us some of the riches of what it is, what it means to be justified by grace through faith in Christ's shed blood. And that's what he's going to do through chapters 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. He's going to start unpacking these glorious truths. And what comes from that? He's going to call us to assurance because there's a guarantee that we've been given in Christ. And he's going to show us that this guarantee in Christ isn't just adequate to pardon us from our sins. It gives us more than that. It assures us of our standing before God. It assures us of being able to stand before his glory and majesty, enjoying his presence as children who call him Abba, or dear Father. So glorious is the justification that we have by faith in Christ that Paul is going to go on later in chapter 8 to say, there is now absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And there will be no separation from him on account of anything we or fallen angels or circumstance or the world can do. Nothing can separate us from him. So beginning here in chapter 5, Paul is going to begin to do a couple things. He's going to expand our horizons so we can see how far the gospel extends into our lives. And then he's also going to deepen our foundation so that we can clearly see what Christ has done for us in order to build such a glorious salvation, such a radical transformation into the lives of his people. And so we have to understand that Paul's doing both of these things in this section. He's going to expand our minds to the riches of God's grace. A grace that we already have, and yet so quickly we lose sight of it and fail to enjoy it and rest in it. And he's also building this deep foundation, showing us how much Christ has done for us so that we can know that the strength of the foundation that's been laid in our lives by Christ is strong enough to bear the weight of our entire lives and everything that we face in it. It's Christ's power there, the power to deliver us from the dominion of sin and to bring us through the struggles and the strife of the Christian warfare, ultimately to bring us to the place of God's glory in eternity. And knowing the assurance, again, that nothing will ever snatch us out of his hand. There are results that happen in the Christian life because of justification. And so he begins with verse 1 of chapter 5. And he says this: therefore, having been justified by faith. Therefore, what's he doing? He's pointing back. He's saying, because of everything that's happened, everything that's preceded, there's more to understand. What's he pointing back to? He's pointing back to 1:18, the fact that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He's pointing back to chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, where we find out that there is not anyone who is righteous enough to stand before God. There is not one who is righteous, he says, not even one. Everyone has, like sheep, they've all gone astray. And then he goes on to talk about how there is a righteousness, though, that comes from God on the basis of faith. And if we embrace that righteousness, we can know him and walk with him and know that our sins have been taken away because we have been redeemed by Christ. All of this, why? Because of grace. And so he goes on. Now, we've talked already about what justified means, but we need to keep that clear in our heads because really that's what he's building on here. To be justified, it's the courtroom term, and it means that someone is declared righteous by someone, the judge. The judge, the gavel falls, and he says, righteous, without guilt, free of the demands of the law, completely. And you'll notice that it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. He's talked about this before already. Justification comes through believing, through trusting, through just placing our confidence in him, resting in God. God's the one who gives life to the dead. God is the one, as we've discussed, who calls into being that which does not exist. And so the rest of the passage that we're going to talk about this morning rests completely on this first phrase. This first phrase. And so we see the main thought that's going to happen throughout this portion of our series, probably 2 to 3 parts. We'll have to see. Yeah, it's looking like 3 parts now. But the main thought would be this. Because we've been justified, we gain many valuable benefits. Because we've been justified, we gain many valuable benefits. And the first one that we see here is this. Because we've been justified, we gain a new state of peace. Because we've been justified, we gain a new state of peace. We find that in the rest of verse 1 of chapter 5. He goes to say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it to have? It means to possess something. And it's interesting, it's a present tense verb. In other words, we have peace in an ongoing way. It's not sort of like we have it today and then this day we don't have it. And then the other day we might have it. This is an ongoing state that we have of peace. The word peace really describes a freedom from any type of anxiety. It's to be without troubles. It's to have no worries. Remember that song from the 80s, you know, Don't Worry, Be Happy? It's an annoying song. It repeats over and over and over again. Have you noticed that? Now, Bobby McFerrin's a talented guy, so I don't want to knock the singing because he's really quite good. But, you know, and what's funny is the melody kind of goes along with the sentiment, you know, because it's just trivial. Don't worry, be happy. Does it give you a reason why? You ever notice that? No, there's no reason why. It drives me crazy. Well, why shouldn't I be worried? Why not? He just sort of sings the song. And sadly, that's what happens oftentimes with believers, right? We just say to each other, hey, don't worry. Be happy. Now look, if you're really in a difficult time and someone comes up to you and just says that, what do you want to do? Yeah, you want to take them out right then and there. In a loving Christian way, of course. Just, you know, come on. Take it right. Let's go outside. That's just not helpful. That's not this kind of peace. There's a reason for this. This freedom from worry. Really, the term means to sit down in one's heart. To sit down. There's an inner calmness. And the beauty of this is that it's really not merely describing the state that we feel. The main point here is that it's describing the fact that the enmity between us and God that he's just described, the fact that God is angry at our sin, the fact that the entire human race is hostile to God and God is hostile toward them because of his holiness and because of their rebellion against his authority, all of this is taken away. The wrath of God, God's anger at our ungodliness, really our main problem in life, that is the main problem in life, has been completely resolved. And so we are now at a state of peace with him. When we understand that, what happens? I don't have to worry. But oftentimes, we don't value this peace that we have because we really don't see the position that we're in before that peace comes. It's not a place you want to be. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ. You've never embraced him by faith. That is a terrifying place to be. The Bible tells us it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who is this God that you find yourselves at odds with? Think about it. You look up in the sky on a clear night and you see what's called the Milky Way. That's the name of our galaxy. There's about 200 billion stars in it. That's what they say anyway. You can see maybe a 40 millionth of them. And that's on a good night. That's if it's clear out and you're not near a bunch of lights. The disk of the Milky Way is about 100,000 light years across. That's about 600,000 trillion miles. That helps you get a grasp of it, right? It's 2,000 light years thick. That's the thickness. That's not even from end to end. That's just, if you look at the disk of it. And besides our galaxy, there are, as some would estimate, about 50 million other galaxies. Now, the God we're talking about here in Romans is the God who made this whole universe by speaking a mere command. He simply spoke, the galaxies came into being. And not only that, he currently holds this whole thing together by the word of his power. This God is so great that any attempt to even portray his greatness fails miserably. But we can see this. If such a great God is angry at us, and if he has such indescribable power to back up his anger, we are in the most awful of all positions. Nothing could be worse than to be opposed by the wrath of infinite power. Nothing. And that's our situation. God is revealing his wrath against our ungodliness now, and he's going to bring it to a climax in the last day of judgment. And our only hope is if God himself provides a way of reconciliation. And later in verse 10 in this very chapter, he's going to describe that he has. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And that's happened because Christ bore our sins and fulfilled our righteousness. And now by faith, we're united to Christ so that his righteousness is imputed to us, is credited to us. And the result of that is peace. Peace before the God that we were hostile toward, who was also hostile toward us. And now there's no condemnation. It's a gift of stunning proportions that we who were formerly alienated have now been made friends. And think about it. Our world is in the pursuit of peace all the time. It's one of the most overarching human obsessions. People want international peace. They want domestic peace. They want personal peace. And yet more fundamental than all of these things is having peace with God. And so justification and reconciliation come together, and God confers the status of righteousness upon us. At the same time, he gives himself to us in friendship. He establishes peace between himself and us. And so the justified person now is no longer tormented by questions about his relationship with God. Questions that arise because of his sin. I mean, the fact is, there is still sin. And yet, he's at peace with God. Why? Because of what God has done for him. And this peace comes how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to know this peace. And what's beautiful about this peace again is it's ongoing. It's continuous. It's without any interruption at all. But doesn't it sometimes feel like there's interruptions? Yeah. But that's just it. The main point here is not how you and I necessarily feel. Our feelings come and go. Feelings are actually based upon our perception of what's happening. You need to understand something. Regardless of how you or I feel at the time, this peace is continuous and ongoing and uninterrupted because we are in Christ. It is finished. There's nothing you can add. There's nothing you can take away. But what happens when you feel like you're not at peace with God? How does that show up in our lives? A few things can happen. One thing is we can get into this pattern of, wow, I'm going to work harder. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do more. And so our religious performance again becomes the main thing. Because when I'm performing well, then I feel like I have peace with God. And when I'm not performing well, then I'm not at peace with God. That's a lie. This peace is not based upon our performance. It's based upon Christ's performance. Guess how well he performed? Perfectly. So guess what kind of peace you enjoy with God? Perfect peace. Sometimes we can react to not sensing our peace with God in the opposite direction. You know what? I'm so frustrated, forget about it. I quit. I'm done. There's no need for me to continue in this because I just don't feel like I'm at peace. And so we run off. Pretend like there is no God, right? Every time we sin, we are just pretending like there is no God. We become what's called a practical atheist. It's just as tragic. Sometimes we can, when we don't sense our peace with God or don't see it, we can live with an unscriptural fear. Now, our theme this morning was awe, being in awe of God. That's scriptural fear. That should be there. But there's also an unscriptural fear, which would be the terror of being maimed by God. 1 John talks about perfect love casts out fear. It's a type of fear that's not what God calls us to have before him. And so when we don't sense our peace with God, we start operating in that fear. There are many have come to me over the years who have really wrestled with assurance. Because I just don't feel assured before God. I don't sense assurance. I want that, but I don't have that. But again, seeing this peace from him that's outside of ourselves, it's something that's been accomplished in space, in time, in history, on Calvary. Because of that, our assurance doesn't rest, again, on our perception. It rests on what Jesus did. It's objective, not subjective. And the reality is, as John Owen put it, normal assurance includes elements of doubt. That's part of what it is to have assurance, is to face those times. It's important that we see that we are at peace with God and that we enjoy a continued state of peace with God through Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you are in him, you need to know something. You have it. It's yours. Always and forever. Well, the second thing is this. Not only do we gain a new state of peace, but because we've been justified, we also gain a new standing in grace. We gain a new standing in grace. And we find that in verse 2. It says this, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God." We gain a new standing. It's fascinating that he's emphasizing even more so a couple things about this thing called grace. The first portion of the verse really talks about how we enter into this grace. It says, "Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace." The second half of the verse then describes how we stand in this grace. So if you could picture just the term grace as the hub, the main thing. First portion of the verse is showing how we lead into grace. Second portion of the verse talking about how we stand in that grace. But the hub is grace itself. So how did we gain access to this grace? The way the verb unfolds here, it's something that happened in the past that has ongoing results for now. So what happens is we've obtained or gained our introduction. Introduction is kind of like being admitted into a place that you really couldn't get into on your own. It's as if you're a kid and you want to see a movie, but you don't really have the amount you need to see it. So what do? Sneak in, right? Pull a fast one. If if you do it just right. Because there's some people that leave out this exit door on the side, right? And so if they're walking out, you sneak in. Now what happens when the guy walks in there and finds you there? You're booted. You're kicked out on the street. And that's the way it should be. You didn't purchase that ticket. You didn't belong in there. You need something to get in there. And that's the picture of this word. We could not get into this grace. We needed to be introduced. We needed to gain admission. We needed to be brought to that. And how are we brought there? Through Jesus Christ. That through whom, in the first part of verse 2, is pointing to Jesus Christ. Through whom we've obtained our introduction. We have an inherent unfitness to enter into that grace. So someone else had to bring us in. And who did that? It was Jesus. And so we stand in this grace. The word for grace is describing a place of favored position. A place of blessing. We stand in grace. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor. It's undeserved. It's unsolicited. It comes from His unconditional love. And so we find ourselves having been brought into that sphere of grace, into that privileged position of acceptance by Him because of Jesus. But then we find the second portion of the phrase describing that this grace is the grace in which we stand. Again, the verb here describes something that happened in the past that has ongoing results. There was a point in time when we came to stand in this grace, and this standing here has an ongoing result in our lives. It's really tough to bring it out in English. I wish there was a better way. There's the idea of the perfect tense verb. If you think of the idea of a prisoner who was released from prison, you can say he was released. Well, guess what happened? He was released in the past, but he remains released now. That's the idea here, only it's we're in grace. We've been standing in this grace, and we remain standing in this grace. And you can see, again, you're using way too many words. See, Greek, say just one word, bam. Greek little kid, he'd hear it, got it. No problem. Here I am scratching my head, and I don't get it. But anyway, that's what it's saying. There's a grace in which we stand, and we remain standing in it. We've taken this stand. It's firm. It's complete. Justified believers enjoy much more than sort of this periodic audience with a king. They know the honor of living in the palace itself. And they get to enjoy Him always. Our relationship with God through justification isn't sporadic. It's continuous. It's not shaky. It's solid. And we don't fall in and out of grace like so many do, and maybe in contemporary politics. In all the campaigning that's going on right now, everybody's running to their candidate, right? And I'll guarantee you, within the Beltway, people are jockeying for position. Some want to be on someone's good side, others want to be on another person's good side because they want to be with the one that's going to win. But you know what? They make a wrong step, especially with some of those candidates, and I'm not going to mention any names. You know what's going to happen to them, right? Out. Gone. That's not what happens with God. It's not this thing where you can be in one day and out the other. No. We stand in a solid place. We're privileged to stand in it. And that's the nature of grace, because nothing, again, can separate us from God's compassionate and holy love. And we'll get to that later in the latter portion of chapter 8. But you think about this. We're standing in grace. In grace. It's hard to conceptualize. Maybe this will help, though. Perhaps you could imagine someone who is a cripple, whose limbs don't work, and what they need to do is they need to go through a painful process of physical therapy and rehab. And what happens? The therapist then takes them and brings them to a pool. And in that pool, once they're helped over the side and into the water, they can exercise and move about without doing damage to themselves. In many ways, that's what grace is. It's that pool of water. And you and I, we're cripples. We can't function properly. We don't have what it takes within us to walk, to move. And so what does Jesus do? He takes us and he brings us to this pool of grace. And what does that mean? That means you and I can walk, can move, can live without fear of doing ourselves harm. We can even fall, but we're sustained and held up in safety in this pool of grace. And then we can grow. And then we can develop, even as cripples. We can stumble and learn, but we're always kept safe. Now, how do you know if you're really standing in that grace? I think, again, it comes down to how do we approach our lives with God? For some, it's a life of fear. Ooh, I don't want to fall. I don't want to stumble. I got to be safe. So I'm going to pull back. I'm going to do the things I know I can do because, you know, I know I can succeed at that. But that area of ministry, whoa, no way. I'm not going there. I'll fail. And why would I want to do that? I feel like a failure enough as it is. But wait. You're in this pool of grace. You can fall. It's not going to hurt. It might hurt, but it's not going to do you damage. You can have confidence in the one who's placed you in that pool of grace, and nothing's going to take you out of it. You are safe. And so now you can operate in faith. You can trust. You can move forward. You can serve him with all your heart, knowing that he's the one who keeps you. Maybe you're a parent this morning and you're feeling like, I have no idea what I'm doing with my children. By the way, welcome to the club. We will fail as parents. We make mistakes constantly. And yet we can still move forward by faith, knowing that we stand in grace. We're in this pool. And even as we fall, God himself is the one who is working in that and through that. And we trust him. It's for our good, by the way, that he's doing that. How many times have you been looking at your kid going, you know what? This is my fault. It was me. I still remember the first time I apologized to our son, Grant. He was a young guy, maybe 3, maybe 4. But I looked at him and I go, Grant, I'm sorry. And he looked at me and he goes, you're sorry? I go, yeah. Daddy made a mistake. And I'm sorry to you for that. But God used that. And he uses our failures, both in our own lives and in the lives of our kids. When we stand in grace, whatever the area might be, we can stumble and yet know it's going to be okay because we're in him. So we've gained many benefits because we've been justified by Christ. Because we've been justified, we gain a new state of peace. Because we've been justified, we've gained a new standing in grace. And next week we'll continue on with some more of the results of what has come about because we've been justified in Christ. But for this week, let's just make a concerted effort to just stop and enjoy the blessings that flow from justification. Let's enjoy it. It's better than the finest strains of Mozart emanating from a $3.5 million violin. Don't be in such a rush that you hurry by it and you pass by and you don't rest in its benefits. Stop. Take them in. Be refreshed. Be strengthened. Know the peace that you already have with the ruler and maker of all things. Revel in it. Rejoice in it. Then you will even grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, safe in that pool of grace through everything that comes in the warfare of the Christian life. And you'll face it in joy and in peace and in hope because your life is not founded on circumstances. Your life is founded on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would cause our souls to see that we would understand this new state of peace that we have because we've been justified, that we would understand this new standing of grace that we have because we're in Jesus. Help our souls to take it in, Lord, and cause us to praise your name and to live in the joy and the hope that comes because we've been made right with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.